Absolutely, we're going to have Sunday night. Amen? And so I think sometimes in the past you've done a potluck and you've decided just to take the Sunday night out of the equation. But probably if we're going to do that, need to announce that at least a week, maybe 2 weeks in advance, so folks can make, folks can know and not show up here and not anybody be here. So certainly want to be here and look at the crowd we have here tonight. And this is after potluck, and people are tired and all that stuff. But hold on, amen? Amen? I promise not to preach 2 hours. How about that? All right? No 2-hour sermon. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn back to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1, we'll begin reading here again in verse 9, take it through verse 13. And then we'll continue on with the message that we began this morning, if we'll all stand in honor of the reading of the inerrant Word of God. Now, in the old times, people get fired up about the Bible. People get fired up about God's Word. And they would shout. They would throw their hands up in the air. I mean, when the scrolls were taken out of the Moses closet in the synagogue, and the rabbi would begin to unroll them things and hold them up, people would just get beside themselves. We're about to hear God's Word. Amen? So, to ask you to stand is the least we can do. Amen? You know what I mean? So, Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, and we'll take it through verse 13. If you found that this evening, would you say amen? All right, the Word of God reads this. Mark, writing to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. And we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for the inspiration of it. We thank you for the eternal nature of it. We thank you that you are wanting to say something to us tonight about who we are and about how we can improve and about what we might need to change in our lives and in our hearts and how we look at things and the perspectives of our hearts and, Lord, the attitudes of our hearts. You want to get a hold of us. You want to help us. You want to make us more to the image of this Son that we read about in this Bible. Thank you for your gospel. May we take it. May we absorb it. May we communicate it to others with our words, with our attitudes, with our lives, with everything about us. It's in your name we pray. And God's people said, all right, thank you for standing in honor of the reading of the Word of God. So, the dress rehearsal for the cross, this is the second installment. We began it this morning, we continue it on this evening. So, Jesus has been what? Announced by man. Who was the man that announced him? John the Baptist. He's been affirmed by God. How was that affirmation? It was awesome. Amen? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now this morning, we began to see Jesus acknowledged by Satan. As we said this morning, as we move forward in the passage, there was no time for what? No time for a fellowship down by the banks of the Jordan celebrating Jesus' baptism. The Spirit driveth him, as the New Testament says, right? No time to bask in the glorious presence of the Spirit of God. The Spirit that descended down upon him in the form of a dove representing peace has now driven him. It was like Jesus was turned in his tracks as soon as he stepped out of the water. Man, hears God speak, sees the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And then the Spirit moves on him, compels him to leave the glory and the glamour of the cool and the crowded banks of the Jordan River for the heat, for the hellish loneliness of the God-forsaken desert. This morning our emphasis was on the fact that Jesus was drove by the Spirit into the desert, and how that formidable environment must have affected him. And so we made two main points about this passage this morning. If you were here, these will sound familiar to you. Number one, because Jesus was alone, I don't ever have to be, amen? And number two, because Jesus went through the desert, I can know. I don't all the times know this. Sometimes my attitude gets to a point, or my prayer life gets a little weak, or my Bible study is anemic. And I don't know, but because Jesus went through the desert, I can know, right? If I got my priorities right, I can know. If I'm walking with the Lord daily, I can know, right? If I'm in God's will, I can know. Because Jesus went through the desert, I can know. He knows where I am. That's a comforting thing to me. That's a comforting thing. That helps me. That helps me. This evening we want to deal with Jesus' weakened state. His weakened state that is implied by Mark. It's clearly stated in Matthew and Luke in their gospel. In Mark, we're simply told Jesus was 40 days in the desert with wild beasts, and that Satan tempted him and angels ministered unto him. The implication that the angels ministered to Jesus Christ was that Jesus was severely weakened. He didn't come out and say it. He implies it by telling us about the angels. So the question is, why so weak? All we have to do is look at Matthew and Luke, and we know why so weak. He's so weak because of a 40-day fast, right? A 40-day fast that Matthew and Luke reveal more clearly. So what are you trying to get at? What I'm trying to get at as we begin this evening is that a person's physical condition combined with emotional swings from high to low, coupled with a hostile environment, aggravated the dread of loneliness. It'd be bad enough to be all alone in the desert with supplies. It'd be bad enough to be by your lonesome out there with enough food and nourishment. But to be out there with no food, no nourishment, 40 days, 40 nights. Jesus fasted in the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights. Well, some of us can't go 4 hours without food. Go 8 hours without food. You know what happens to me when I go about 8 hours without food? I get a little cranky. How about you? Yeah. And then I get a little confused, right? And then I can't keep a train of thought. You get about 10 hours with no food, 12 hours with no food. Head starts to hurt. Difficult. Jesus did it for 40 days and 40 nights. Amen? 40 days and 40 nights. A long, long time. What I'm trying to tell you is this. A person's physical condition combined with these emotional swings and hostile environment aggravated the dread of loneliness. Psychologists who have studied hunger and starvation, they find a pattern. They find a pattern that affects the mind when one goes without food for long periods of time. At first, the mind clears. You take food out of the equation, the headache comes, the confusion comes, but then the body begins to feed on its fat reserves, and the mind clears, and food is not important. But as the body slows down, fantasies of sumptuous feasts flash into the consciousness, right? We begin to imagine food that's not there. If the person still does not eat, the fantasies disappear, and food becomes unimportant once again. But this is where it really gets difficult. Because on this second round of food not being important anymore, deep depression sets in. The brain is starving, and the brain knows that the body's not going to last much longer as the reserves in the body are being used up. And so deep depression sets in. Deep depression. Not a little bit of sad, a lot of sad. That's what psychologists find out. And they've studied it. They've studied it for years. Have you ever been depressed? Thought nobody knows. You know, I just feel so bad. I feel so awful. Well, nobody knows how this feels. Nobody knows how heavy this is. Nobody knows how much I just want to get out of this life, this situation. I want to tell you, God knows. God has been there. He knows what you're going through, how lonely, distraught that you may feel. Jesus knows. That ought to bring you comfort tonight. If you know somebody that's struggled with depression, that ought to give you a word of comfort for them. Take them through this passage. Explain this fast to them. Explain what psychologists have discovered. I want to tell you, Jesus knows. If Jesus made it through the desert, Jesus in you, if you're saved tonight, can make it through your depression. Amen? Amen. I think a lot of times we want to pretend like depression doesn't happen. Friend, depression comes and goes, you know? I mean, it's just a part of life sometimes. Amen? For some people, maybe they don't ever have it. But the longer I live, the more people I meet, it seems like it's prevalent in people's lives, right? Depression. Small stints of it. Sometimes people struggle with it for longer terms. But I think if you live long enough, you're going to have bouts with it, right? Later on, the individual enters a stage when mental processes are numbed. We're talking about this study of starvation and lack of food. Later on, the individual enters a stage when mental processes are numbed and suggestibility increases until the person becomes vulnerable to brainwashing and mind control. It is a loneliness where no one and no thing really matters. As a human being who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus Christ subjected himself to all of those dangers, particularly to the emotional and spiritual vulnerability that comes from prolonged hunger. 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus' weakened condition, his weakened condition was prime time for Satan to make his move. So Satan approached a lonely, Satan approached a fearful, Satan approached a vulnerable Jesus with the three well-known temptations. Remember what they are? Lust of the flesh, pride of life, and lust of the eyes. Remember those? That's what he's tempted with, right? Now, Mark did not record the substance of the interchange between Jesus and Satan, as Matthew and Luke have done for us. Mark doesn't do that. Rather, Mark gives us only the setting. Why does he just give us the setting? I think there's something within the setting that we need to comprehend tonight, that we need to think about tonight. Mark gives us only the setting, which in itself has three tests for a person who is all alone in their desert. Not an actual desert, you see, but all alone in their desert. Your desert. All alone in my desert. Deserts come and go, don't they? Kind of like depression comes and goes. Ups and downs. What do we say? You're either either on the mountaintop, or you're coming off the mountain headed to the valley, or you're in the valley, or you're coming up out of the valley headed back to the mountaintop, right? The cycles of life, right? That's just the way it is sometimes, right? So Mark didn't record the substance of the interchange. So three tests within our own personal desert. And remember the context. Mark is writing to who? Roman persecuted Christians. Do you think these people could relate to a desert experience? You think they had a desert? I think so, right? You could be the father of a household who's lost a daughter to persecution. You could be a mother of a household who's lost a husband to persecution. You could be a family member of a household. They all gone because of persecution, right? Desert of loneliness. Remember the context, Roman persecuted Christians. Test number one, three tests for a person who's alone in their desert. Test number one. One is the test of character. Character is tested when a person is all alone. Everybody say character. Say, Pastor, you're a real character. We're using it in a different sense. Amen? We're talking about your personal character. Character is tested when a person is all alone. Each of us, as much as we would like to say, oh, that's not true, each of us wears public masks. Public masks. You know, we're getting ready to have Fall Festival, right? And there'll be some kids that come in with some mass, right? And that's all fun and good as long as they're not all bloody and gooly looking, right? I mean, you can come in as a minion. You can come in as a, what else? As a police officer. You can come in as a G.I. Joe, right? Just don't come in all bloody and macabre looking. Amen? But there'd be some masks on them, right? Each of us wears public masks. We got a serious mask for our daily work. We got a smiling mask for our moments with friends. We have a pious mask when we enter the house of God. When we're all alone, though, the masks come off in our true character. Our true character is the face we see in the mirror of our privacy, church. That's our true character. When we are stripped down to our root desires, when we are stripped down to our raw motives, we are most vulnerable to a devil who prowls in the wilderness and consorts with our solitude, friend. The test of character. Put yourself in Jesus' place for just a moment. Again, we don't have the interchange in Mark, but this will sound familiar to you. Satan whispered into his ear, "If you turn these stones into bread, who but you and I will ever know?" Turn them into bread. "If you throw yourself down from the temple, who but angels will ever be the witnesses?" "Jesus, if you accept the kingdoms of the world and bow down at my feet, who but wild animals will ever share our secret?" Right? Test of character. For most people, the threat of being alone with their true character is more than they can bear. You say, how can you prove that? Man, look at the alcohol industry. Look at the drug culture, man. Look at how people want to escape solitude. Look at all the things that we put into our lives, the things that we design in. I mean, we get so busy. Why? We have all our time taken up. Why? We don't want to be alone. We don't want to be alone. For most people, the threat of being alone with their true character is more than they can bear. They echo T.S. Eliot's words, "To be alone is hell." Why? Why? Because the core of our character is corrupt. The dread of loneliness is a direct result of sin. Isn't it good to be saved tonight? To have the core of your character touched? To have the core of your character filled with the person of the Holy Spirit? But friends, there's people out there that you know. There's people that you come in contact with. And I want to tell you, at the core of their character, it is nothing but corrupted. Nothing but corrupted. The second test is the test of inner resources. The first test is the test of character. The second test is the test of inner resources. Resources on the inside of you, right? Our inner resources also are tested when we're all alone. Strip away all of the intellectual. Strip away all of the social. Strip away all of the spiritual supports that prop us up. And what resources do we have to stand alone? What do we have to stand alone? Jesus' inner resources for survival were tested when he was all alone and tempted by the devil. What kind of resources did Christ have? What resources does Jesus have here in the wilderness? Here in the desert? Well, he's got the word, but let's don't miss it. There's some discipline that went on in Christ's life before he entered the ministry. What kind of resources does he have? Jesus is the Son of God. But you believe Jesus was also the Son of Man, don't you? Flesh and blood? He bled on the cross for you and me, didn't he? Did he feel the scourging? Did he feel the pain? Did he feel the crown of thorns thrust upon his brow? Was he humiliated by the spittle that hit his face and his eyes and his mouth as he was mocked? Did he feel that? I think he did. Why? Because he was all human. Well, Pastor, how can he be all human and all God? I don't know. We'll ask one day. I think we'll know one day. But we take it by faith that he was all God and he was all man. Jesus, the man, Jesus, the Son of Man, has the physical conditioning to survive a 40-day fast under the desert conditions of a blast furnace during the day and a deep freeze by night. How can you prove that? Where did that come from? Oh, friends, it's in the Bible. It's in the Word of God. Jesus is often viewed as a carpenter. That's our English translation of the Greek word tekton, of the Greek word tektonos. Tekton is singular for builder. Tektonos is plural for builder. And we often think of Christ, well, you know, him and his dad, they had a repair shop. They were there in Nazareth. People brought their minor furniture to Jesus, and Joseph and Jesus, they had their little hammers and stuff, and they fixed it all up, and they had fans, and it was this nice, beautiful, clean environment. And Jesus never nicked a nail, and it was just a perfect thing, and birds sitting on the windowsills, and they just, you know, they went along their merry way. But that's not it at all. That's not it at all. The Greek word for carpenter in Mark 6:3 and Matthew 13:55, I just told you, tekton and what? Tektonos. A tekton was a builder, someone who could work with wood or stone. Wood or stone. Look at all the biblical ruins of the first century. A lot of stone around, isn't there? A lot of stone around, right? Seems like that was the commodity. That was the building material that was most used, the stone. The roads were made of stone. The walls of the dwellings were made of stone. You're saying was there any wood used? Absolutely there was wood used, but wood was scarce. Wood was hard to come by, man, but plenty of stone. A builder was someone who could work with wood or stone. Now, in the Bible, there are Greek terms for people that work specifically with wood. There are Greek terms for people that specifically work with stone. But a tekton or a tektonos, plural, is somebody that worked with both. This was a craftsman. Jesus, you could say, was a craftsman. Amen? He was a craftsman that could work with both materials, not just one. Well, where are you getting? What are you saying? What I'm saying is this. You study your history. You look at the map. You get all the background and you boil it all up. And the nearest city for Joseph and Jesus to ply their trade would have been the city of Sepphoris. It was a large city in southern Galilee at the time of Jesus' early life, at the time of Jesus' growing up, the time of Jesus learning his father's trade and entering into adult life at the age of 12 and working from 12 and 13 all the way to the age of 30. We pamper our kids today, don't we? At 12, they were working a trade. At 12, they were off to the races. The trek from Nazareth to Sepphoris is no less than 4.3 miles. Now, for us, that doesn't sound like a lot because we jump out here on 249 and we put the hammer down and reach speeds of 50 and speeds of 60 and sometimes even faster than that if we're in a hurry. And 4.3 miles doesn't sound like a lot, but you take the car away. You take those running shoes away and put sandals on, right? And then get out there. And then you take the road away. And you just put a cobbled trail, right? A dirt trail. And then you walk that every day. And you tell me about, man, 4.3 miles is a long way. 4.3 miles, Pastor, is a long way. You say, are you sure they went to Sepphoris to work? Nazareth today, town of 60,000 people. Nazareth back then in the first century, small town. I mean small town. Pinehurst, Decker Prairie. I mean, it's small town, right? The trek from Nazareth to Sepphoris is no less than 4.3 miles. The commute daily or weekly would certainly condition you to spend time in the desert. What I'm trying to say is this. Jesus is a rabbi, right? Jesus is a Jewish rabbi, okay? But Jesus didn't go to rabbi school. Didn't go. The kids that were the brightest, the kids that were the most astute, the kids that they thought really had the chutzpah, to memorize all of the Old Testament? They went to rabbi school. They went on. Jesus has had the equivalent of an elementary, barely second grade or secondary education, fifth or sixth, seventh grade. That's it. And he's off learning his father's trade. You say, you calling our Savior not smart? No, absolutely not. Jesus was debating the rabbis in the temple at the age of 12 in Jerusalem, right? No, he is the Word. He's the embodiment of the Word, right? What I'm telling you is that your Savior was not a limp-wristed, okay, fair-complected scribe or Pharisee or Sadducee somewhere that sat in front of a desk and just dotted I's and crossed T's. That wasn't what he did. He was out there in the world. He was blue-collar, man. He was sweaty. He was dirty. He was working from sun up to sundown. That's who Christ was. So that was the man who walked out, driven by the Holy Spirit, into the desert. He had the physical conditioning to survive a 40-day fast. But Jesus also had the spiritual resources to survive the temptation after a 40-day fast. And where did that come from? You mentioned that as we began. It came from the Word of God. Amen? Not only the Word of God, but the Word of God, the fulfillment of God's Word. It's not a coincidence that Jesus answered Satan's tempting offers with only verbatim quotations from the Word of God. This fits the circumstances in which he finds himself. He's perfect, amen? Vulnerable to suggestion because of his weakened condition, Jesus knows that he cannot debate the devil. Yet we think we can. We think we can debate evil. We can debate the devil. What do we need to do at times? Say the word, walk away. That's it. Jesus, in his weakened condition, he knows what he is to do. Just give the word of God. The word of God giving the word of God. That's all he needs to do. A similar scene might be a Vietnam prisoner of war whose mind is dulled by starvation and beatings. Round-the-clock interrogation is used to get him to confess spying or get him to confess this or that atrocity or to strike a deal for a piece of bread. Instead, what does this man do? What does this prisoner of war do? Instead of buckling under the pressure, instead of all of that, all the captor can get from this prisoner of war is his what? Name, rank, and serial number, right? Jesus is giving that, his name, his rank, his serial number. Physically weakened and physiologically or psychologically drained, he answered what he has stored inside. What he has stored inside. He answered what he is. What does he say? It is written. Second temptation, it is written. Third temptation, it has been said. Luke's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel. Jesus had a reservoir in the Word of God from which he drew from when all alone and tempted. A reservoir. Jesus illustrated the truth. The truth that we take for granted. The truth that just goes in one ear and out the other. I mean, this is one of the reasons why we don't knock off on Sunday night. It's just one of the reasons. This truth right here that I'm about to share with you. We don't knock off on Sunday. Let me tell you, we start knocking off on Sunday night, and guess what? We'll start to want to knock off on Sunday morning. Right? And guess what? We'll just start to knock off, period. Right? The New Testament church met what? Daily. And we can't get it together to come three times a week. We ought to get it together to come three times a week. Amen? I mean, I'll tell you, they met daily. The point I'm trying to make, Jesus illustrated the truth, which we take so lightly in that Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. A reservoir of truth. Do you see it? Or oh me, or amen, or something. All right? So one is the test of character. Second is the test of inner resources. And thirdly is the test of communion. Communion is the third test of being alone in the wilderness. What did I say today? I talked about perception. I talked about being in that CT machine, having that CAT scan run, and my perception was that I was alone. Was I alone? Absolutely not. Danny Dirks, as he died from lung cancer, was he alone? Absolutely not, he wasn't alone. When one of our loved ones, man, when God takes them home, are they alone going through that? Absolutely not, they're not alone. Jesus is there, amen? Right there with them. Third is the test of communion. Communion is the third test of being alone in the wilderness. Words are a weapon. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, and that's a lie, isn't it? That's a lie. Words are a weapon that we use to control people, that we use to control situations. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been accused of over-talking. I've been accused of interrupting. Maybe you've been accused of gossiping. Sometimes we are accused of joking when we shouldn't joke. Sometimes we've been accused of shouting, right? But we do all these things. Why? Because of our insecurities. Because of our need to be noticed. Because of our need to be right all the time. But all alone in the desert, all alone in your desert, all alone in my desert, you can shout to the winds and nobody's going to answer you. Right? And that's why we fear to be alone, because nobody answers. But I'm telling you, there's somebody that can answer. There's somebody that can answer, because in the silence, if we will just be quiet, in the silence, if we will just be still, we can know that God does what? That God speaks and that God controls the situation. How many of us do not want to hear what God has to say to us? Right? Jesus has neither a need to be talking all of the time nor a dread of being alone with God. For him, the desert is a place where his body is decreasing, but his spirit is enjoying unbroken communion with his Father. I don't know if you remember hearing about the Quakers at all, but for Jesus to use some Quaker thoughts, silence becomes the setting for centering in. Those of you from Pentecostal churches, did they ever talk about that, centering in? Being centered in? No? Okay. Centering in. Centering in on the will of God. Getting prepared for His public ministry. The Quakers would gather. And they would gather as a congregation for hours of silence. Hours of silence. Well, that would kill us, wouldn't it? Man, my soul. You got to be... They'd just sit in a room, friend. And pray silently together. It was worshiping through solitude. What were they doing? They were trying to center in on the will of God. That's what Jesus had the opportunity to do for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. Center in and get ready for his public ministry. Thus, Jesus passes the test of being alone, the test of character, the test of inner resources, and the test of communion, but not without a price. Notice the price. We see it in verse 13. And the angels ministered unto him. The angels ministered unto him. There's only one other time in Jesus' life, only one other time in his earthly ministry that we know of, that he needs an angel. Only one other time. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's on the eve of his crucifixion. And it's not angels. The Bible just says an angel. An angel strengthens him as Jesus is in agony to the point of sweating drops of blood. One angel. At the beginning of his ministry, after a 40-day fast, after a temptation thrice with Satan, angels minister to him. Did Jesus pay the price, church? I think Jesus paid the price in the desert. Never let it be said that the experience of being all alone, of being hungry, of being threatened, of being vulnerable, of being tempted in the desert was easy because Jesus is the Son of God. See, Jesus is the Son of Man. He hurts, He bleeds, He can feel pain, He can be bruised, He can be battered, He can be beaten, right? That's what's going on. He's also the Son of Man suffering under all of the fears that we have when we are all alone, yet through His suffering and His triumph in the desert, Jesus redeems our loneliness. Your loneliness has been redeemed. Your times of desperation, and man, I just can't go on, and I feel so alone, that's been bought. That's under the blood of Christ if you're saved tonight. No longer. I've changed this so many times. How to end this. I changed it two or three times this week. I think I changed it once on Thursday. And then this afternoon, I changed it again. No longer are these vacuous quiet times considered loneliness. Well, when something comes across your path and it just knocks you down at your knees and you feel like you're crumpled up in a heap on the floor, and you just don't know how you're going to go on, and it just feels so empty, it just feels so depressing, it just feels so, I don't know what to do with this. Friend, reach out to Christ. He's there in the midst of it. Amen? No longer are these vacuous, quiet times considered loneliness. No longer should they be perceived as loneliness, which is the dread of the unbeliever. The unbeliever experiences loneliness. That's what the unbeliever has. But you're a believer tonight. You're saved tonight. You've been bought by the blood of Christ tonight. You're covered, sealed for the day of redemption. Loneliness is gone for you. Rather, these alone quiet times are to be considered reflective. They're to be considered worshipful opportunities of solitude. That is the desire of the Christian. We've lost that art. We've lost the art of being alone. We've lost the art of solitude. We've lost the art of worshipful reflection. I say we need a little bit back in our lives. Amen. I say we need to desire it. I say we need to hunt after it. Praise God for those of you that your kids are grown and gone and you are able to have the time. You're living this life of retirement or rehirement or whatever it's called. I don't know what it will be when I get that age, if there even be that. But praise the Lord for you that you are able to sit, to rest in the presence of God and are able to bring the burdens, man, the weight of everything that you have on you. You're able to bring that to the Lord. Amen? And rest in Him. For the rest of us that are so busy, chasing our tails with kids and trying to get kids to school on time, trying to get clothes washed and ironed, and I don't have a towel to take a shower, and I need a bar of soap, and who let the dog out, and if we don't get the dog in, the neighbor's coming over because the dog won't quit yapping, and all of that, and oh, by the way, did that bill get paid, and oh my, I've got to get gas in my car. Oh no, we don't have milk for in the morning. For the rest of us, we need to hold ourselves to a higher standard and carve out some time. Amen? Because I want to tell you, insanity is the life a lot of us live. But when we get alone with Jesus, He makes all that feel better too. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we will get into our prayer time this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we're thankful that we can be encouraged, challenged, held accountable tonight by the Word of God. We're thankful for this wilderness narrative, this temptation account that Mark reveals to us, that Matthew and Luke give in a little bit better detail. But Lord, we get the thrust of it out of Mark. We're thankful, Lord, that we face challenges and tests when we're in these alone times. But Lord, let us know as a Christian that we're really never alone. Help us have the right perception. Help us have the right attitude, the right perspective. That when things don't go our way, when things are looking way low, way down, that's a time for us to meet with you and to talk with you and to enjoy the solitude with you. Thank you for redeeming our loneliness. Thank you for saving us tonight and buying us back and keeping us for all eternity. It's in your name we pray. And God's people said, amen. Brother Mike Tate, would you come up here, and as we take these prayer requests, I've only got one set of eyes, and I don't want to miss anybody. Amen. And Brother Marco, if you'll come over here, so you watch this side, you watch that side. And I don't want to, as we go through this tonight, sometimes folks will do this, okay, do this, or they'll do this. And that's fine. That's a good hand, right? But I don't always see that. And so sometimes people do this and do that, and then they don't get called on, and then they think, I don't want to hear it. Man, I want to hear every prayer request we got. Amen? I'm not as young as I used to be. Amen? I can't see as far. It ain't as clear. I don't know what to tell you. I'm a little slow on the uptick sometimes. Amen? But with three sets of eyes, hopefully we can get it all, right? All right. Well, let's commence. Who's up first? All right, I see one back there.